never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called up, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in a Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not let himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust.
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. It's great to be here. Let's turn to God's word, shall we, in this quite dynamic and exciting passage in Acts. I don't know if you've ever had to deliver maybe an important message or some good news, but maybe you've had to deliver a message where actually you've had to execute a degree of bravery in order to do that. You know that it's not going to be easy, that there's going to be some difficulties, and maybe it's tricky. So we're going to think this morning a little bit about gospel bravery. I don't know if any of you know this story. You might do as I get through it. Back in World War I, in the midst of the fighting, two British soldiers, Lance Corporal Schofield and Blake, received what was seemingly an impossible instruction. The Allies had become aware of a trap that had been set for an isolated company out in behind enemy lines. And without a message reaching that company, all 1,600 men would die. These two corporals, Lance Corporals, were tasked with breaking across enemy lines, over no man's land, deep into enemy territory, on foot, to make it to this company. If they did not get there in time, that company would die. And so they made their way. They made their journey. And my goodness, they required bravery. And in fact, Lance Corporal Blake did not make it. His brother was in the company that was about to come under attack, but he didn't make it there. However, Lance Corporal Schofield did make it. And the message made it to its target. Disaster was averted and 1,600 lives were saved. They required immense bravery to take that in. And that narrative and that story is captured in the film 1917. If you've not seen it, it is quite some film. But they had real courage to deliver that message. But it was a message of, well, it was life-saving, wasn't it? Without that message reaching those troops, 1,600 men died. And in Acts, we have a message that goes out by the apostles and by believers that is life-saving. But what we see is that those who take it need to have quite a lot of bravery. Now, just for context, and I'm sure you've picked this up, it looks like the Mediterranean's got an awful lot of stuff in it at the moment, doesn't it? Paul and Barnabas, and it happens John Mark, were sent out from Antioch on the right-hand side. There's two Antiochs on this map, so that's Syrian Antioch. And they were sent out by the church there to go and reach the Gentiles. So as you will be aware, because you will have covered it in recent weeks, they set sail. They went to Cyprus, landed at Salamis, went to Paphos. That was a tricky time. They met a false prophet. They met a wizard. And eventually, by the time they got to Paphos, they sort of had one convert. They had one person who'd listened to the gospel and heard. At that point, John Mark leaves them and goes back home. So we're just down to Paul and Barnabas, and they head north into what is now modern-day Turkey. And they head up to what's called Pisidian Antioch, which is right up in that top left-hand corner in the province of Galatia. And things maybe start to look a little better there. People start to respond a little bit more positively to the gospel. But before too long, they uncover a plot to harm them, or at worst, kill them. And they are immense preachers and teachers and want to go out with the gospel. But they are born again and not born yesterday. So once they hear of that plot, they leave because God still has plans for them. And they make their way to Iconium, which is in that middle part of Galatia, just at the top there. Now again, similar story. Some people come to faith. They come to hear the truth. But some people don't like it, and they chase them out of town. And they leave in the cover of darkness, and they head that shorter distance on the map there to Lystra, which is where we pick up the story today. Now what we're going to do is just work through this passage in terms of the narrative, and just so we understand the pictures, and then we're going to finish with what we can learn from it. But as we do that, let's pray briefly. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is your living word, and it remains as powerful today as it was in the first century, in the birth of the church in Asia Minor, all over that Middle East and part of the world. Father, your power has not waned, and we are so privileged to have it in front of us, in our hands. Lord, we want to pray this morning that by your Spirit you'd reveal to us your truths, and that what you would have us hear is what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So we're going to work through the narrative. So, first of all, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra, as we said, and they, interestingly, don't do what they normally do. If you look back at verse 1, when they go into Iconium, it says that Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, to the Jewish synagogue. In Lystra, they don't do that, because, according to all records, there is no Jewish synagogue. In fact, there were quite possibly no Jews in Lystra. It was under Roman governance, but the Greeks controlled all the commerce. And frankly, it was a little bit of a backwater, Lystra. It was a little bit, in my mind, and this is a bit of artistic license, is a little bit like the Wild West. It was sort of a law unto itself in some senses. You picked up in the passage that they speak their own language, they speak their own dialect. They were very superstitious. And as we've seen, they followed the Greek god, pantheon of gods. They were largely uneducated. And so Paul and Barnabas arrive in the city, and there's no synagogue to go to. And so we see in verse 9 that basically they simply start speaking. And the word there is about conversation. They're having a chat in the street. Now, they probably stand out like a sore thumb. They walk into this town, and everyone looks around, because you are definitely not from round here. But what that immediately does is it allows Paul and Barnabas to start talking about Jesus. And that's what they do. In verse 9, they are talking about Jesus. Paul was speaking, like I said, that word is conversation, and that's what he's sharing. And there is this lame man, and this has got huge echoes from Acts chapter 3, hasn't it, when Peter does something similar near the temple. And again, here's a man in Lystra, not far from a temple, albeit not a Jewish one. There's a lame man who can't walk, who everyone knows. And he's distinct in that way. But we see he's distinct for a different way. because he listens to what Paul and Barnabas are saying. He's listening to what Paul is saying as he speaks. And we see that in verse 9, Paul looks at him and sees that he has faith. Before the miracle, Paul looks at him and he sees that he has faith. Now, there is no grand orchestration of gospel presentation. They're not intellectually arguing in the synagogue and knocking people over with their arguments. It's not a Billy Graham rally, great though those were. He's simply talking about Jesus in the street. And this layman hears it, and he believes it. He believes. Now, by the Holy Spirit, Paul can see that something's changed in this man. And that the man recognizes the power and the authority that Paul and Barnabas have, they speak in. And Paul can see that this man has the faith to be healed. Now, that is miraculous. That is not your everyday occurrence. And then Paul goes on, in the power of the Spirit, to perform this first healing miracle by the power of Jesus. In verse 10, he says to him, "Stand up on your feet." And as ever, the man does exactly that. He doesn't just stand, he jumps. He jumps. And he begins to walk. And the crowd see this. So there are people around. The crowd see this. And it is truly miraculous. Now, just a quick word on miracles. As with Jesus, the miracles are there not to wow. They are there to verify and validate what is being taught and what is being said. However, while the lame man responds with faith, that isn't quite how the crowd see it. As we move into verses 11 to 18, there is chaos in the crowd. So they have gathered, you know, Paul, they've probably gone to a populous part of the town. That would be logical. Gone to the market or something. There's clearly a lot of people around. And they're gathering now because maybe they've been cognizant of what Paul and Barnabas have been saying, what they've been doing, but they have just witnessed something. But their response, frankly, is wild. And they determine that Paul and Barnabas before them are Greek gods in disguise. Now, I appreciate they've just seen a miracle. And so where they've jumped to is that these are Greek gods in disguise. Now, to us, that might seem a little bit odd and a little bit left field for them to jump there. But it's in God's word, and so I think it's important that we understand the context behind this. Ovid, who was a Roman historian and author, wrote of a myth a couple of centuries earlier where Zeus and Hermes themselves disguised themselves as humans, visited Lystra, and went knocking on doors looking for lodgings. And they were turned away at 1,000 houses before, in a very ramshackle hut, an old couple called Philemon and Baucis invited them in and gave them food. After that, the myth goes that Zeus and Hermes revealed themselves who they really were. They made their house into the temple of Zeus, that's mentioned here, that's just outside the walls of the town. They made them priest and priestess, and then they visited destruction on the other 1,000 homes who'd rejected them previously with the flood. And so what the people of Lystra are thinking is, we're not going to make that mistake again. And so what they immediately jump to is that this is Zeus and Hermes back again, and we're going to get it right this time. And down comes the priest. He comes in with his cattle and everything else, pulling them behind him. It's just a frenzy. And it's just worth saying, I think, probably at this point, that so often, and we can be guilty of this, but particularly when we're trying to share the gospel, one of the challenges for people is that there's a tendency to try and fit the gospel into our own framework, into what we understand, into the parameters of our lives and our beliefs. And actually, it doesn't do that. God shatters those because there is only one gospel. We can't mold it to fit other parameters. They couldn't mold it to fit around the Greek pantheon. It doesn't work like that. And sometimes, maybe, if we're honest, we can be guilty of that as well. We can try and shape God or shape Christ to fit in a box that suits us. And certainly in the world around us, they were happy with a Jesus who is a good man and a great teacher. But the moment that extends to him being the Messiah, because we need rescuing, and we need saving because we are lost and facing eternal damnation without him, that doesn't fit in our box that we like. But God isn't a mantelpiece God. He's the living God, and there is only one gospel. And Paul and Barnabas know that, because there's no love in letting people continue to believe those things. But Paul and Barnabas know that. But what hasn't happened yet is the penny has not dropped for Paul and Barnabas about what's going on. But all of a sudden, it does. There in verse 14, as it goes on, they suddenly work out what's happened and they tore their clothes. A picture of utter distress. Utter distress. And they rush out into the crowds. Verse 15, friends, why are you doing this? We're only human too, like you. You know, look, 10 fingers, 10 toes. We're normal humans. What on earth are you doing? But they don't just stop with there. What Paul tries to do is he tries then to reason with them. Now, he doesn't use the same approach to reasoning as he would with the Jews. He tries to meet them where they are with things they understand. Look at how he approaches things in verse 15. He says, look, we are bringing you good news. He's still with the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's still with the gospel. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things. And goodness me, there's an array of it in front of him just at the moment. These worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He reasons with them on what they can see, what they know, what they understand. They can see creation around them. They understand that the land gives them crops and rain. But that has to come from somewhere. And they know that. And Paul is saying, these all come from God. He is trying to give testimony to God, to share the gospel through mechanisms that they understand. God is in control of all of this. We are representing him. We're not representing your fickle, fractious pantheon of gods. One God with one gospel. And they explain more about that there in verse 17. That God has shown kindness by giving them rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Paul is starting to get going. He's starting to share the truth of the gospel. He's starting to talk to them about God. But they're struggling to hold them back. In verse 18, they're just about holding them back and they're not sacrificing to them as yet. Because the crowd think they're deities. And Paul's saying, no! You literally couldn't be further from the truth. And I mean, if we're honest, as far as Paul's sermons go, I don't think he'd feel it was the most complete presentation of the gospel or his most substantial. You know, I'm sure he'd love to have got on to the promises of Jesus, the incarnation, the life of Christ. What happened at Calvary? Resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, which happened not long ago. But he doesn't get there. But the crowd is slightly subdued. Until verses 19 and 20, the sheriffs arrive. Now, normally in the Wild West, the sheriffs are the good guys. They're not here, are they? They think Paul and Barnabas are the outlaws. But what's really interesting is that if we look down there at verse 19, and thinking back to the context we talked about before, Jews come from Antioch and Iconium. So two places where they tried to get Paul and Barnabas and failed. But it's the Jews that come. From what we know, there are no Jews in Lystra. But the Jews turn up and very, very quickly turn the crowd. Isn't it remarkable how all of a sudden Barnabas and Paul have gone from being as good as deities to as good as dead? It didn't take a lot. Once Paul and Barnabas don't fit in the mould that these people thought gods should fit, they don't want anything to do with them. And it didn't take a lot to turn their minds and to turn their heads. You see, opposition to the gospel is real. And it is significant. And it's because the devil hates the gospel. And we'll think about more of that in a minute. But despite the crowd being whipped into a frenzy and then taking Paul and stoning him, and the picture of dropping him outside of the city was of complete rejection, left to the vultures. Despite all that, God's not done with Paul yet. He's not done with Paul yet. Verse 20, the disciples gathered round him. And you can just imagine the moment. They literally don't know what to do. Paul is in a battered and bloodied state on the floor. And probably no one's really got a word to say. And then all of a sudden, Paul opens one eye. And then the other eye. And he gets up. Not today, Satan. Not today. God's not done. God's not done. And you would think entirely reasonably, being outside the town, that what they did say, come on, Paul, let's go. Let's go somewhere. Let's get away from this place. What does Paul do? in verse 20. They went back into the city. What a sight that must have been. Battered, broken, dust, walking back into the city that had just tried to kill him and frankly thought they'd succeeded. Now that's a gospel statement in its own right. This is how much the gospel matters. This is how much the message matters. You tried to kill me, but we're going to come back. That's a remarkable statement. However, God does ordain that it is time for them to leave, and they head off to Derbe. And there, in verses 21 to 23, we see the gospel continuing to be at work. You see there in verse 21 that they went into the city in Derbe and they won a large number of disciples. Notice that there's no fact there. They just won a large number of disciples because the gospel is powerful. And if you remember that map at the start, in fact, I might just really quickly, flick back to it. Can you see that there's more than one, more than one red line on here? And that's because they didn't complete a big loop. Once they'd got to Derbe, you'd think, oh, well, they're on their way back to Antioch on the right-hand side. They didn't. Can you see what they did? Again, remarkably, they retrace their steps. Back end of verse 21. They returned to Lystra, where they did stone them, Iconium, where they sought to stone them, and Antioch, where they chased them out of town. And they went back to those places to see the fledgling church, to see the evidence of the power of the gospel, people who had come to faith, and to strengthen and encourage them. They wanted to visit all of those brothers and sisters who joined the family in those recent days, to build them up. You see, the Great Commission that we know so well doesn't say, go and share the gospel. It does mean that, but it says go and make disciples. And that is what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. They are building them up, that we see in verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the gospel that they now know, to the truth about Jesus, in the joy of the gospel that they've now understood. He seeks to go back and encourage them, to build them up, make disciples, and that's what he's doing. He does give them this reality check. What is happening to me is what you can expect. That's what he says. Now, he's not saying that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless someone's tried to stone you. That's not what he's saying. But evidence of our sincerity and the genuineness of our faith will bear the marks born for Jesus. We sang in that song, and I can't remember all the words, in Behold the Lamb, as we share in his suffering, we proclaim, he will come again. So that's what we're trusting in, and that's where we're going. And so Paul and Barnabas have gone back and they've encouraged the church in that wondrous truth. So that's the story. But what are we to take from this? Oh, I missed that. That was a picture of Lystra. I just talked to you. And that was a picture that Raphael painted of the scenes of the crowd in Lystra as well. But in terms of coming on to our duty, our duty is this, to be brave with the gospel. The command is to go and make disciples. The command is that the gospel needs to go out. But we have to recognise that it requires bravery. Acts follows directly on from that great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. And then similarly, Jesus affirms that the apostles will be witnesses in the near and the far world at the start of the book of Acts, and it is on his authority and in his power that we go. And the book of Acts shows us what that looks like for the early church. Now look, it was a different context and there were apostles, and so there are things that are different, but ultimately at its core the gospel had to go, and the gospel is the same today and it still needs to go, and that is our duty. Now the book of Acts is both descriptive and prescriptive at points. And what I mean by that is that sometimes it gives us a narrative about things that happen, but they aren't necessarily a model for us to copy every detail, because we're not apostles, the context is different, there's lots of reasons. Some things are prescriptive. And the most prescriptive thing is, as I've just said, go and take the gospel. Go and make disciples. That is what we've got to do. It might look different in different contexts, and of course it looks different in our world to what it does in first century Lystra. But there is a pantheon of gods out there that people worship, who they may try to fit with the picture of the gospel of who Jesus is, but none of them fit, because Jesus is far, far greater. He is the unchangeable one, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it is the same. He is the same for all believers. We all share in that gospel. It is the only gospel that can go. And it is the most amazing news, is it not? It is the most wonderful news. It is the most life-saving, life-changing news that anyone could ever offer. Think back to that story from 1917. That message saved 1,600 people. This message, eternally, well, countless, it has saved. And it will continue to do so because of the power of the gospel. And we need to do that. We need to be brave in sharing the gospel. But as we do that, we need to have our eyes open, because there are three things that we can expect. And that says expect hardship. Okay? Expect hardship. And that's because Satan doesn't give up. Right? We know that he is defeated, but he hasn't given up yet. If any of us have tried sharing the gospel at any point, I suspect we've faced rejection or some opposition or some pushback. Maybe not to the degree that Paul is described as facing here. But our brothers and sisters around the world can very much relate to what Paul faced here. Brothers and sisters in North Korea, or Laos, or some parts of Africa at the moment. Suffering for Jesus is a very, very real thing, because the opposition is real. Famously, in Ephesians 6, Paul writes this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There is real opposition to the gospel. And Satan will seek to derail the gospel in whatever way he can. It might be physical, but it might be relationally, it might be emotionally. He will stop at nothing to stop the gospel. That is his objective, his modus operandi. And you might get different reactions to the gospel. You might get outright rejection. You might get some people suggesting that simply can't be true because it's just too good to be true. And can I tell you, that is exactly why Satan attacks it, because it is so good. If the gospel was rubbish and useless, and using the word from this passage, worthless, then Satan wouldn't mind, would he? He'd be happy, because it'd be nonsense, and he would let that go. Which is why maybe we see such, I was going to use the word twice there, prosperity amongst prosperity preachers. You know, we see that where there's falsehood, Satan's very happy. Where the true gospel goes, no, we can expect opposition. We can expect it. And indeed we should. But the gospel is still greater, because God is greater than any opposition that we face. And in that verse 22, Paul reminds them that they're going to face that. We are going to face opposition, because we stand against the tide, but we stand on the victory side. So we can expect... Oh, sorry, I should just... One other thing I should say. Just things to remember on that, in terms of hardship, is that, yes, Satan is the enemy, and yes, he is powerful, but he is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He is not greater than God. He is subject to God. So whilst he is a mighty foe, we have a greater Saviour. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is nothing that can stop the gospel, though Satan will try. And that's the eyes open we need to have. But God is control. And because God is control, we can expect a harvest. And I think sometimes we find this hard, because we expect people to say no. We expect people to reject it. But actually, that's not the case, is it? Even in this passage, even in the chaos that we've just looked at in that passage, I just want you really quickly to look with me at verse 20. In verse 20 it says this: "But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got back up and went into the city." Now, the thing that might be most remarkable is the thing I pulled out to start with, was that Paul went back to the city. Well, no, that he got up, actually, was the most remarkable thing. And then he went back to the city. But what's the other thing that we might note? It's the first mention of disciples in this passage. Now, to all we understand, John Mark has left them. Paul and Barnabas alone went into this town. The lame man believed. But by this point, there are disciples. So despite the chaos, despite, frankly, the carnage it must have looked like, with the bulls and everything else ready to be sacrificed and the mob chasing them out of town, all of that, God has worked by his Spirit in the hearts of some people who were there and they have come to know Jesus. They are disciples. They gather round. And that's because the gospel is powerful. Again, famous words from Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. It is God's gospel. Therefore, it is powerful. Therefore, it is effective. Therefore, he saves people. It is his work, not ours. We're the vehicle. It is his power, not ours. If the gospel required on our power, the church would have died by this point. Thankfully, it's not. But God chooses to use us, and that is part of our duty. And we can expect people to come to know the Lord. Now, we may not see that in individuals' lives. Think back to someone like Jim Elliot. He didn't see the Yorkers come to know the Lord, but his wife did. And it's because Jim went that they know at all. But it is God's power that saved them, not the presence of Jim Elliot. So we know that there will be a harvest because of the power of the gospel, because salvation was secured through Jesus. It's irreversible. It is irreversible, and there is only one direction in which it travels. And that brings us to the last one quickly. We can expect heaven. We can expect heaven. We can be encouraged. We're on the victory side. If we're Christians, Christ has won the victory for us. He did it at Calvary. He defeated the great enemies of sin and death. God accepted that sacrifice, brought him back from the dead, ascended him to heaven, to the right hand of God, and made a way so that we can go and join him. And it's not a maybe, it's not a yes but, it's a certain fact of Christian hope that we have eternity with God in heaven awaiting us. And that is the God, verse 23, in whom we trust. It is that God, the God who has made a way, the God whose gospel this is, has made a path for us. And we can absolutely, with certainty, know that that is where we're going, along with anyone else who responds to the gospel by loving Christ. It is his gospel, and that is just entirely unshakable. Entirely unshakable. It cannot be changed. Stones won't do anything about that. It just might get us home faster. But until we are home, God keeps us. We are to persevere. We are to be brave with the gospel. And as his church, we need to stand for truth. We need to clothe ourselves in the armour that he has given us. Ephesians 6, and we're going to sing about that as we close in a sec. But we know the outcome is secure, is what that song says. And it is secure because it's all of God. It is all of Christ. But we need to be brave with that message. We can expect hardship, but we can expect a harvest. And my goodness, can we expect heaven? Let's encourage each other with these truths, I pray. Amen.